Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning, is, as it says on the screen, is John 13, verse 21 to 30. And the heading is, one of you will betray me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Well, I have read that on every Saturday night, Charles Spurgeon would sit down with his pen in his hand and a piece of paper and try to begin to sketch out the outline of the sermon that he would be preaching the next morning. And he did this, which it was a different day and a different age, and the man preached on average 5 to 9 times a week. So there's a sense in which, there's also a reason he died at the age of 56, but all that to say, but he would, and it was and it's well documented that this was a wrestling that went on for him, and he gave special effort and attention to his Sunday sermons because of the value he saw in the gathering of God's people, which we would echo, that he would often wrestle till the wee hours of the morning, and he would start to get an outline together, and in frustration he'd crumple it up and throw it on the floor and start over again. And just this, if I could go back in time, I'd just tap on his shoulder and say, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, why don't you have this kind of wrestling like once a year where you find a book of the Bible God wants you to go through and then save yourself the egg in the other 52 weeks of the year and just walk through that. Well, it's our anniversary Sunday, and we normally have a guest speaker, obviously, explain why we don't earlier. I did wrestle for a short period this week as to whether or not there's something else I should come up with. I don't just preach through books of the Bible on principle. I do it out of necessity because I'm an uncreative, unoriginal individual. And so I don't have to come up with sermon ideas. It's just deal with the next text. So we're gonna labor on in John this morning, although I did honestly spend some time wondering if the Lord would have us to go elsewhere, and here we are. So let's pray and ask God's help, and then we're going to look here in John chapter 13. Lord, this is your word. It is true, and it is profitable. And we pray that your spirit might move among us now, teaching us how to live in light of the truths that we see here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I've already, I think, tipped this off, but we're going to be talking about Judas this morning, the betrayer. Once again, this is kind of why I thought maybe I should preach on something else on Anniversary Sunday. Judas is not exactly an anniversary celebration, let's look at God's faithfulness kind of a character. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on Judas as the betrayer. And it's most certainly not a subject we would gravitate to. In fact, probably the only reason I'm going to preach on him is because he's the subject of our paragraph this morning. But our text here this morning, it advances the narrative. John is now on a beeline to get Christ to the cross. That event is set, and it is time to move that forward. And this paragraph is an important transition and advance in that narrative. But it's more than simply, if all the purpose of it is to advance the narrative, we could read it and move on and not give it much consideration. But this text does do more than simply move the story forward. Judas is a sobering reminder to us that not everyone who claims to follow Christ actually does. He was a phony. He was a play actor. He was a hypocrite. And although, men and women, we cannot always discern who these play actors, who these hypocrites are, the disciples most certainly couldn't. They didn't know who the betrayer would be. They couldn't figure it out. Even on this night, they did not know. We cannot always discern the genuine article from the counterfeit, but we can know for certain that the God who weighs the heart and judges the motives most certainly can. And so I want to look at Judas this morning as a warning, not for us to think about the people around us, but that Judas would cause us to take stock of our own lives. Because if one of Jesus' inner circle could fall away, we should not be so foolish as to think that we are incapable of doing the same. And so I have a twofold goal this morning. They're somewhat related, but they're not entirely related. But I want to do two things today. Obviously, we're going to look at these 10 verses that is our text. We've been told multiple times here, John 13, that there's an alien, an unclean member, a someone in the group that's really not of the group. And his presence is now casting a shadow over the evening. And so in this text, from a structural standpoint, Jesus is going to remove him from the group of the faithful followers of Christ so that he can then address his disciples, his faithful followers, on what life should look like and ministry should look like for them after he has returned to the Father. But before we do that, we need to pause and consider, how is it that God accomplishes his purposes, his sovereign, preordained, pre-planned purposes, without negating mankind's responsibility? How does this work? When we look at Judas's betrayal, we're going to see that there are multiple people involved in this. We're going to run into Judas's sinful desires. We're going to see Satan's evil designs, and we're going to see God's sovereign purposes all colliding in this one act. Three individuals, three wills, all functioning with different intentions, all active in a circumstance. And we struggle to understand how God can be sovereign over these kinds of events without either violating people's wills, because God said this is going to happen, or when it is his sovereign predetermined will, how can he then hold an individual accountable for their sin when it accomplishes his purposes? Now, I just opened a big can of worms. Admittedly, it's a hard subject, and I do not have words that will solve all of the questions or answer all of the challenges in that, because there is an element of mystery here that is beyond my capacity to describe. And yet, I think in the life of Judas is one of several places in Scripture that we could go. And I can think of a number of other examples in Scripture that give us at least a glimpse into this mystery, that can give us peace that God is still just in his working in this way. And so I'm going to tackle that larger issue first, and then we'll carry it through the text. And so here we see in Judas's betrayal, so we're going to step back. In fact, I'll tell you this right now. Matthew 26, Mark 13. Write those down. You may want to read them. We're not going to turn there this morning, but I'm going to be referencing them a lot. And that's where you see the Lord's Supper, the last dinner, of the Passover meal in both Matthew and Mark, as well as Judas's betrayal. So I'm going to be making references to them quite a bit. Maybe get your spouse, if they're sitting next to you, to maybe go to one of those passages. I'm going to be alluding to it a lot there. But we see here in the betrayal, three individuals actively involved in the events that led to Jesus' first arrest and then ultimate, his crucifixion, to his betrayal, arrest, and then crucifixion. And the first character that we see is the human instigator of all this, and this is Judas. And Judas willfully betrayed Jesus for monetary gain. As you read through the Gospels and you see, and we don't get much of a picture of Judas, but what we do get is that he had a love for money. And I think at the core of this issue of betrayal for Judas is his love for money. In John 12, When Mary came and anointed Jesus with the expensive nard, and we learned that that perfume that she dumped on Jesus was worth an entire year's wages, we are told in that text that it's Judas who objects to this waste of money. And he sanctified his objection by saying that money could have been, that perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. And then John lets us know what his real motive was, that Judas kept the money bag for the disciples. I find that interesting. You got Matthew, the tax collector, obviously a guy that's good with the numbers. He doesn't keep the money bag, but Judas does. And John tells us that his real motive was the fact that he was a thief. And he used to pilfer the funds, to help himself to the funds that were in the money bag. And the other thing, and I referenced this when we were in John 12, and we looked at that circumstance. Both Matthew and Mark place Judas's decision to betray Jesus immediately following Mary anointing Jesus with the costly perfume. And I think that we can make a fair connection here that it's this event, this absolute waste of money in Judas's eyes that push him over the edge in his relationship with Christ. It's a love of money. And we find in both Matthew and Mark, it's actually Judas who initiates the betrayal with the chief priests. So it's not Jesus' enemies who approach Judas, but Judas actually goes to them and asks them, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus into your hands?" They offered him 30 pieces of silver, and I think it's Mark's gospel that says that he actively sought an opportunity to betray Jesus after this. Now, why am I going here on all this? My point is simply this. Judas actively, willfully betrayed Jesus for personal profit. His will is fully engaged in the actions that he is carrying out. But there's a second person actively involved in this event, and it's Satan. And we've run into him twice here in John 13. In John 13, verse 2, we read that the devil had put into the heart of Judas this idea to betray him. I'll just read what the text of God's word says. During the dinner, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and the text goes on. And so what do we find here? Well, we find that Satan has found a weakness in Judas. It's his love of money. And then he places this temptation before him, which Judas has gladly taken up. Men and women, we need to understand the tactics of our enemy. If he finds an area of your life where he's weak, he feels no need to break down your defenses anyplace else. He'll just come back to that area of weakness and needle it and needle it and needle it and needle it and needle it. Because he's found your area of weakness. He did not need to go searching for Judas's weakness. He had a love for money. And Satan then puts this temptation before him, which Judas gladly follows because it aligns with his will. But as Judas does this, he is accomplishing Satan's will. I think Satan's design in all of this is he wants to destroy Jesus. And I think I have a hard time substantiating this within the text of Scripture, but I think Satan is just arrogant enough that he thought that he could keep Christ in the grave. And so I think that he is pursuing his evil designs, and Judas is the means by which he carries out his desires. And so we read in verse 27 that Satan actually at that point enters into Judas after he has rejected Christ's grace for the last time, that Satan then enters into him and has a measure of possession over him at that point. So Judas' will was the betrayal. Satan's will was to destroy Jesus. But there is a third person who is actively involved in this affair, and it is God. Long before Judas conceived his evil design, and long before Satan ever tempted him that this would happen, God laid down in his word that one of the inner circle of Christ's followers would betray him. And we saw that in verse 18 where Jesus said the scriptures would be fulfilled, that one, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That was a quote from the Psalms. Zechariah, I should have looked it up. I didn't pick up the reference. But there's, doubting whether or not it's Zechariah. I think it's in Zechariah where the betrayer is identified. Both Matthew and Mark say this verse verbatim, affirming that it is God's preordained plan that this happened. And Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. My point here is to establish for us that the betrayal was a part of God's predetermined plan to accomplish our salvation. It had to go away. So what are we seeing here? We are seeing that there is three independent persons willfully engaged in this circumstance to accomplish their goals. Again, Judas's will was monetary gain. Satan's will was to destroy Jesus. And ultimately, God's will was to accomplish your and my salvation through the fulfillment of his word. Each is willfully engaged. Each is responsible or culpable before God for their actions. And yet the ultimate outcome is that God accomplished his purposes in his way for his glory. Even the sinful, self-determined choices of an enemy can advance God's eternal designs. But this does not remove their responsibility for their sin. They're culpable for their rebellion, even if God uses it to advance his salvation purposes. There are too many people who argue that a strong view of God's sovereignty, I would suggest to you a biblical view of God's sovereignty, in some way violates mankind's autonomy. And the argument is that God's sovereignty forces people to do certain things, and then he turns around and holds them responsible for having done them, and so that God is both the causer and then punisher of this action. But to view God's sovereignty in the much the same way, I mean, a big and powerful man can impose his will on somebody else by force. And too many people take that view and apply it to God where he is forcing his will unwanted on top of people. But to have that kind of a man's view of God's sovereignty is to have a puny view of God. It's to bring him down to our level, and God is nothing like us. His power is beyond our imagination. God is in control of everything, and he's superintending the exact amount of numbers of hairs on your head according to his sovereign and divine and good will and purposes. This is the kind of God that he is. He works all things after the counsel of his own will and for his own good pleasure. But we do have an enemy who is actively seeking to undo the purposes of God and to destroy his people. And mankind actively pursues the desires of their will. And Scripture says, though, that the human will at all times in their life is a slave. We've got to understand that. See, we don't have a free will. We've never had a free will. We were born slaves. We exist, our entire lives, our wills exist in a state of slavery. Before Christ, we are slaves to sin, and we must carry out its desires. And after salvation, we are slaves of God, we are slaves of righteousness, and we must carry out his desires. That is the two conditions of the human heart. So we are slaves, and we must carry out the will of the one to which we are enslaved. And all of these things are working together. And how our puny brains cannot understand all the intricacies of this. But we can know that God works in this way in complete fairness. And when it comes to our wills and accomplishing God's sovereign purposes, he does this by either letting us have the desires of our wills, which are enslaved to sin, or by changing by his grace through his Spirit. Through that miracle called the new birth, changing our wills. And he does this without violating our personhood, even if we don't know how. Judas shows us how God can accomplish his plans, his will, while mankind remains culpable for their sins. Judas' only motive in all of this was to line his pockets. But God says, I have a greater purpose in all of this. And it's the salvation of my people. That's a bit of a rabbit trail, but we've been running into Judas over and over again, and I think it's worthwhile, especially in light of the way in which John highlights the sovereignty of God in salvation. I thought it was worthwhile for us to pause and say that in doing that, God is not some way destroying us as human beings. But all of this then provides background to our text this morning as it comes to the climax, as Judas, of this particular event, Judas betraying Christ. And Jesus knew, we saw this last week, Jesus knew whom he had chosen, and he knew who the betrayer would be. In fact, and as hard as it is for us to get our minds around this, there's a sense in which Judas was chosen to be the betrayer. I know that's hard for us to think about, but it's there. Where would I get that? Well, in John 6:64, we read that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus prayed all night before he selected his 12 disciples. And he knew from the beginning, he knew before he entered that all-night prayer vigil, who the betrayer would be. And yet he chose him for that purpose. And it's now time for Judas to fulfill his horrible mission. So the text opens by stating for us that Jesus telling his disciples that he would be betrayed. John here presents, as we go through John 13 through 17, John is going to present Jesus as very much in control of the circumstances. That he is, right? I mean, we've seen that as he's washed the disciples' feet, and he is just in control of the circumstances, marching intentionally and purposefully to the cross of Christ, or to the cross where he would accomplish our salvation. So that is the general tone that we're going to receive from Christ throughout these chapters. Yet verse 21 reminds us that he was not an unfeeling robot. He knows whom he's chosen, he knows who he is not, and yet in this text we see that Jesus is still heartbroken by Judas's rejection. So the text tells him, Jesus says that he was troubled in spirit and then bore witness to that troubled spirit. He's got this agony of soul going on inside of him. And at this point in time, it's not the agony of the knowledge of the horrors of the cross. Yes, we're going to see that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we're not in John because he doesn't record it, but you see that in Scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's not the agony that Christ is experiencing here. The agony of soul that he's troubled over is because one of you will betray me. The pain, the knowledge that he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, that is the source of the anguish of Christ's soul in this moment. Men and women, this is the heart of God. Judas was chosen to be the betrayer, and yet Christ is grieved by his choice. Yes, God is accomplishing his salvation purposes among his people, but that does not mean that he is not grieved when people reject, even though he knows they're going to reject. It doesn't mean he's not grieved by their rejection of the gospel. The Scripture tells us that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. And yes, we know only the elect will be saved, but there is still a genuine desire within the person of God that all come to a saving knowledge of him. And when they don't, he's grieved. I read in the Psalms this past week, I can't even remember which psalm it was, but in my own time in the Word, in the Psalms this last week, where one of the Psalms says that God experiences indignation towards sin every day. Yes, God is sovereign and God is in control, but he's not a robot. He's not some unfeeling, removed being. He is engaged with the affairs of men and troubled when they rebel against him, because that's not his desire for them. And so the knowledge that one of his closest friends would do the devil's desires stirs the deepest emotions of Jesus' soul. And I think the emotions have more to do with his pity for Judas than it has to do with the consequences it's going to bear upon him in going to the cross. Because he knows, as I already quoted from Matthew and Mark, that it would have been better for Judas if he hadn't been born. He's grieved for the knowledge of what this means for Judas. Next in our text, we find Jesus identifying who the betrayer is. When the disciples heard Jesus' statement, they were uncertain, the text tells us, of whom he spoke. Men and women, Judas was such a good pretender that the disciples had no clue who the betrayer would be. So Matthew tells us that when Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 26, the disciples were now deeply grieved in their spirits. The hearing that one of them would betray him, now they're experiencing the exact same emotion that Christ is experiencing. They're troubled. And the text tells that each of them began to ask, "Surely not I, Lord?" Now the only answer Matthew gives us is that Jesus says that it would be one of the 12. John helps us understand now how this all unfolds. And we need to take a step back into the first century Judaism here. I've got to give you some background information here because there's a lot happening here at the table that's beyond us. And so Jesus is reclining at the table with his disciples. They didn't normally eat like this. They ate like we do in a chair or on a bench, seated at a table, upright. This whole idea of reclining at the table was reserved for special events, feasts. You had a special guest in your house, and so you were putting on a, right? It's for us, we break out the nice china. For them, they reclined at the table. And what this looked like is people would sit around the table in a U shape so that the foot of the table would be empty, mostly so the servants could bring fresh food in and have access to the table. But people would sit around it in the shape of a U, and there would be cushions, pillows of sorts that would hold multiple people reclining on them that were placed on the floor. And guests would then rest on their left side, seated on the floor on these cushions, feet facing out, head towards the table. They'd support themselves with their left hand because that hand was unclean because of certain tasks you did with it. And you would eat with your right hand. So you're laying on your left side, eating off the table with your right hand. The host of the meal would sit in the center of the cushion, at the center of the U. In the middle would sit the host of the meal. And the cushion that he reclined on would be large enough for three people. So he'd be in the middle, and the two seats on his right and his left were viewed as the seats of honor, reserved for the special guests at the table. Okay, coming back to our text, most of your translations will tell you that John was reclining reclining on the breast or reclining in the bosom of Jesus. And that is a very literal translation of the phrase. In fact, I was kind of caught off guard when I read the ESV this week and it said that John was seated at Jesus' side. What? What is this? I mean, I've always heard, right, John's reclining, and we have that picture of John sitting there with his head on Jesus' chest the whole time throughout the meal, because that's what most of our translations say. And as I wrestled with this, I actually came to the conclusion that the ESV's interpretation of that phrase, because a literal translation is reclined on or at Jesus' breast. I think the ESV is right. That it was telling us that John is not sitting there actually laying on Jesus' chest the whole time, but that he is reclined in the seat of honor to the right of Jesus. Now, we see him lying back on Jesus' chest here in just a moment. So, and that, although it would be incredibly awkward in our culture, it wasn't in theirs. We had people over for dinner last night. We were joking about how I sat through a sales presentation one time where the guy wouldn't quit touching me. Like, get your hands off of me. If we go into the room here and we're eating and you guys see Paul Montgomery laying his head on my chest, you're going to think this is weird. But if my wife does it, you're going to think nothing of it. Well, if in their culture someone's wife did that, that is scandalous. But if a man did it, it wasn't a big deal. So this is very weird to us. And if you think he was reclining on his chest the whole time, that's great. I don't want to worry about it. What is clear is that John is in the seat of honor on the right. Now, we would expect Peter, right, the clear leader of the disciples, likely Jesus' closest friend, he's going to occupy the other seat of honor, right? Wrong. Because when Peter wants to know who the betrayer is, he has to motion to John. If Jesus is in the middle and John's here, John can't see Peter on the left-hand side. Plus, Peter could have just asked him because he's right there. Peter's sitting somewhere down the table, and he motions to John to figure out who it is Jesus is speaking about. And now John does lean back on the breast of Christ, where he can quietly, privately, without everybody else hearing, ask the question, who is it? In the text, Jesus identifies the betrayer to John by giving him a piece of bread dipped in the common dish. And it would seem, as you read this text, that Judas is within arm's reach of Christ. Because if Jesus rises from the table to take this piece of bread from him, that's going to get everybody's attention. But the disciples are oblivious to what's going on. And most scholars conclude, and I think they're right, that Judas, the betrayer, was in the other seat of honor. This helps us understand why the disciples were not outraged in Matthew 26:25 when it came Judas's turn to ask whether or not he was betraying Jesus. Matthew 26:25 we read, "And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Truly, or surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus replied by saying, 'You have said it yourself.'" Now we know that Peter's sporting a sword on this particular night. And knowing the vulnerability, I mean, why doesn't Peter just get up and put an end to Judas? Because he doesn't know. The other disciples didn't respond to this affirmation because they didn't hear it. Because Judas is on Jesus' left side, where this interaction can happen quietly. And where Jesus could easily have handed him the piece of bread. And if Judas is in the seat of honor, here we have, at the crucial moment in Judas' life and in Christ's life, Jesus offering him grace one last time. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what Judas is going to do with that grace, but he offers it instead. And here we have Judas plotting evil against Jesus while Jesus is showing him preference. Culturally, giving someone a piece of bread like this at a meal, it was a sign of your favor. And so Jesus has sat Judas in the seat of honor. He's washed his feet, and now he has done another act to show his love, his grace, his favor towards Judas. Knowing what Judas is about to do, he continued to graciously offer him the opportunity to turn from his sinful ways. Men and women, understand the heart of God towards the lost. That grace is offered even when it is done in the knowledge that it will be slapped away. Just because God has chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world does not mean that God is unmoved by the pitiful state of sinners. And up until the very last moment, Jesus is demonstrating love and offering grace to his enemy. Now we know who, which we already knew it, but now that it's known in the text who the betrayer would be. And in verse 27, we see Judas's final rejection of Jesus. If this morsel is to be interpreted as a final extension of grace, Judas receives it in the heart of a betrayer. And it is his final rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read in the text that when he received the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now, to this point, Judas's participation in the betrayal has been his will. The devil didn't make him do it. He did it of his own will. But now that he's determined to follow through on his plan, Satan now comes in and takes demonic control of him. I'm not going to get into the issue of demonic possession this morning, other than to simply say this, that it only occurs in an individual's life when they're open to it. Satan only enters Judas after he willfully aligned himself with Satan's evil plan. And now the devil is in control. Finally, the text closes, verses 28 through 30, with Jesus removing Judas from the group. He purifies the group so that they can receive his final instruction. So Jesus gives them the piece of bread, and he sees that Judas has hardened himself in his sin. And so now Jesus instructs him to carry out his plan immediately. What you are about to do, do quickly. The hour has come. Okay, Judas, it's time. Go fulfill your mission. Jesus' emotions are aroused by Judas' treachery, yet he remains in control of the events, marching them towards God's ordained ends. Now, it's very clear from the text that the disciples are ignorant of this interaction between Judas and Jesus, and ignorant of the interaction between Jesus and John. They hadn't heard Jesus affirm that Judas was the betrayer. They're not privy to the sign that Jesus gave to John. All they hear is Jesus telling Judas to go and do what he's going to do quickly. And since Judas held the money bag, they make a pretty natural, normal assumption that he's going to go out and buy something they need for the feast, or that he's going to give something to the poor, give money to the poor. The giving of alms, the giving away of money at a feast like this was a very common, normal practice as a part of the worship of God. And so, Judas is just going to go do something that's entirely normal. No one, except for maybe John, thought anything of him leaving the table, and no one, including John, had any idea that Judas was getting ready that very night to commit his treason. And the text ends, men and women, in this heart-wrenching way. Judas, after receiving the bread, he immediately obeys Christ's command to leave. Men and women, make no mistake, even sinners, when commanded, compelled by God, must obey. So hearing Christ's instruction, he leaves the house, and the text says, it is night. And that's an interesting detail. Because if you know anything about the Jewish Passover, you already know it's night. Because the meal was eaten at sundown. So it's already night. Why? We already know that. So why does John include this little tidbit that it's night? He's connecting Judas's actions to the undergirding theme of light and darkness that has prevailed in John's gospel. Judas going out into the night is in symbolic of the darkness of his own soul. He is entering the dark soul, or the dark night of his life. He heads out into the darkness to do the deeds of darkness because his deeds were evil. We've read in John, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount that man cannot serve two masters, that we cannot make a god out of money and serve God at the same time. And Judas is proof positive of that fact. His love for money kept him from coming to Christ for the salvation of his soul. He was willing to sell his God into the hands of his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. This is the black night of his soul as he is going careening towards the precipice of eternal damnation. And although he would regret what he had done, he wouldn't repent. He'd commit suicide over what he'd done. He regretted what he did, but he never repented. And this is why Jesus said with a broken heart, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And so Judas flees into the night to do the deeds of darkness. Now, men and women, what in the world are we to do with a text like this? What do we do with this? If all Scripture is profitable and is written to instruct us in righteousness, what in the world are we to do in light of a text like the one that we have seen? And I want to just suggest to you two simple things as I wrap things up here this morning. First, going back to where we started, we can rest, men and women. We can take comfort and hope and set up our camp in the knowledge that God, whose love and whose grace and whose mercy is beyond our searching out, that God is in absolute control. And in the chaos of our life, when it seems like the darkness is prevailing and the devil is winning, and I can't see God's hand in any of the tragedy and the turmoil in which I am presently experiencing, we can cling to the promise that this loving and good and gracious God is in absolute control. He is on the throne in heaven. His plans have not been thwarted. His purposes have not ended. And his promises to you as his follower have not come to an end. His grace is sufficient for you. His power is perfected in your weakness. You can rest under the shadow of his wing. He is a rock and a refuge to all who seek him. And even when the chaos of my life seems overwhelming to me and I am hurting and I can't even see what the next day brings, I can rest and know that God is in control and his power will hold me fast. because the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we trust in a sovereign God. Because if he was in control of the horrific events, if he could turn the greatest act of treason in human history into accomplishing God's salvation purposes, you can bet he's in control of the events of your life, and that there is some kind of good in all of it that he is accomplishing, ultimately for his glory, but for your good. And so we can rest, because he always works for the good of his people, even when we don't see it, even when we don't know it. Second, and I began here, Judas serves as a warning to us. Men and women, make no mistake, if one of the 12 could fall away because they were not among God's people, this should cause us not to think about everybody else sitting around us, but to take stock of our own lives. Scripture commands us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Peter tells us to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election in the opening verses of 2 Peter. And in our culture, we teach people to confirm that by words that you said. But that's not the instruction that Scripture gives us. Peter says we are to be diligent to confirm our calling, our election, through the transformed life that results from the new birth. We need men and women to regularly evaluate ourselves by the standards of the gospel to see if we are walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This is why David, that man after God's own heart, pled in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, verses we all know. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. His desire to be faithful and to not fail his God is the reason for his cry. God, examine me and show me if there's any evil in me so that I can walk in your ways. And men and women, if David needed God to search his heart, we do too. Because when Judas began to follow Christ, the idea of betraying him is nowhere to be found. I think he thought he'd found the Messiah. And I think he thought that the kingdom was coming. And he wanted a part of it. But for his own reasons, for his own gain. And somewhere in all of it, he missed the gospel. And over time, the absence of faith grew and developed into him being weary of following Christ because it hindered the sinful desires to which he was enslaved. And his refusal to repent and believe led to his eternal destruction. And men and women, we ought not be so arrogant to think that we are immune to his failure. And so we cling tightly to the hope of the gospel, seeking to see the life we've received from Christ manifested in us day by day, lest we join the ranks of those who, after receiving the gospel with joy, fall away because the cares and concerns of this world choke out the seed of our faith. Lord God, we've gathered here today on a day designed to remember your faithfulness to this church before any of us were born, before many of our grandparents were born, because you are a faithful God. And it's because you're faithful to keep your promises to your people, we beg that you, by your Spirit, would keep us from falling away like Judas did. And Father, if we've fallen away, may we be like Peter, who come crawling back and learned that your grace is sufficient for even that, because that's the kind of God that you are. And we praise you, and we love you, and we pray these things In Christ's name, amen.